she gets last week where, oh, they go through the Red Sea and they dance on the shore and everything's just great. And I get grumbling. That's okay. But it doesn't seem quite fair. That's all I'm saying. Not grumbling about that. Don't have a bad attitude at all. Happy to be talking about grumbling. Just saying, she seems to have all the fun. And she ended last week with the Israelites celebrating on the shore of the Red Sea, singing, dancing, praising. I mean, quite a scene. They've left Egypt. They've come out of slavery. They've crossed the Red Sea. They've seen a great redemption, and God has made himself known as their deliverer. The Israelites had seen, they believed, and they worshiped. So now, what comes next? The book doesn't end here, but the rest of the book is going to answer a question. What does it mean to live the way that God wants his people to live? The rest of this book is going to be about what it means to follow this God who's making himself known to his people. God wants to change, shape, refine, and teach them. The experience of the Israelites is also the experience of God's new Israel, the church. It's our experience. This experience includes a journey through the wilderness. And it shows the need of total, daily dependence on God. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote, "We too pass through the Red Sea, through the desert, and across the Jordan into the Promised Land. With Israel, we fall into doubt and unbelief, and through punishment and repentance, experience again God's help and faithfulness. All this is not mere reverie, but holy, godly reality. We are torn out of our existence and set down in the midst of the holy history of God on earth. There God dealt with us, and there he still deals with us, our needs and our sins, in judgment and grace." 1 Corinthians 10:11 says, "Now, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has fallen." Israel's experience was partly for our belief, our benefit. We can learn from them how to live for Christ. So Exodus is very relevant to us today. So what comes next, or as the young people say, where's the after party? Well, after salvation comes sanctification, the long, hard, difficult process of being made more like Christ, being conformed to the holiness of God. Growing comes next, and we know that growth is often painful. We know that growing pains are a real thing. Ryken said in his commentary that this process began almost as soon as the music stopped. Verse 22, we read that Moses made them set out from the Red Sea. Their sanctification begins. They enter the wilderness. So I'm going to read our part from chapter 15. "Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they couldn't drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, 'What shall we drink?' And he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log. And he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them, saying, 'If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God, and do that which is right in his eyes, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer.' Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water." So the wilderness, let's talk a minute about the wilderness. The word wilderness probably brings pictures to your mind immediately. When I think wilderness, I see desert, barren, nothing green, nothing pretty, you know, just, yeah, you know, as far as you can see, there's really nothing. That's how I see the wilderness. Maybe some dust and some rocks, you know, but not much there. We think of it as a desolate place, and it is a desolate place. It's an uncomfortable place, a place where life is a struggle. It's a hard place, a place of trials and testing, but it's a place that where we meet with God. Exodus is telling them, and it's telling us, that the only way to the Promised Land is to go through the wilderness. The wilderness is a place where God will teach and sanctify his people. We are today living in the wilderness because we're living between the first and second coming of Christ. So the world we're living in and the way we're living is also living in the wilderness. Like the Israelites, we're on a long and difficult journey that God is using to make us more like Him. We're on a sanctification journey. We're being sanctified every day. And we must depend on Him. We're in a world still, in our wilderness world, that we must depend on Him. We must look to Him daily for all of our needs, and we must trust Him to protect us and to lead us into the promised land. We're learning how to follow God. This is what we're going to see in the rest of this book of Exodus, a journey through the wilderness that will show us what it looks like to follow God. We have to know where we are, know we're in the wilderness, know we're being sanctified, and know that this world is not our home. We must know that we are bound for the promised land. Like the hymn says, "On Jordan's stormy banks I stand and cast a wishful eye to Canaan's fair and happy land where my possessions lie. O'er all those wide extended plains shines one eternal day. There God the sun forever reigns and scatters night away. No chilling winds or poisonous breath can reach that healthful shore. Sickness and sorrow, pain and death are felt and feared no more. When I shall reach that happy place, I'll be forever blessed, for I shall see my Father's face and in His bosom rest." We are bound for this promised land, and we have to live like we're going to the promised land. The Israelites set out into this wilderness, and only 3 days into their journey, they have a crisis. They found no water those first 3 days, and when they came to Marah, there was water, but it was not drinkable. Now, make no mistake, this was a real crisis. They were not overreacting like we kind of sometimes scoff at them and think, yeah, right. Well, this was a crisis. Water is essential for life. One quote I read about this crisis said, "Most Western societies are 3 days of empty shelves from civil disorder. If something went wrong with food supplies, then it would only take 3 days before rioting and looting broke out." We watched a documentary not long ago on the anniversary of Katrina about inside look at what happened at the Superdome in New Orleans. And it was very interesting, and I kind of could watch it with some new eyes since so much time had passed. But one thing, they had no water, and they had no food, and they were desperate. Those people literally were desperate. Nobody could tell me anybody was coming to help them. So what happened? They began looting. They began breaking into the Walgreens and wherever they could to get food and water to bring back to the Superdome. So that's the kind of crisis we're talking about, you know, a real crisis. And we see the Israelites' response here. They panicked. They grumbled. At the first sign of difficulty in the wilderness, they lost it. Now, think of all they had seen and experienced. And in 3 days, they forgot it all. All that mattered is that they were thirsty. We're really no different. We can kind of roll our eyes at them, but how many times have you stood in church singing, "Great is thy faithfulness," and really meaning it, and then 3 days later, or sometimes even 3 hours later, what happens? You're grumbling. You're not feeling so good about God, and you're not happy. How easily we lose our perspective. We're much better at seeing what we do not have than what we do have. And when things are hard, all we can see is the bitter water. The water at Marah was stagnant. It was undrinkable, useless. And that was a problem, but the real problem was the heart of the Israelites and how they responded to the problem. They grumbled and they became bitter like the water itself. They had a heart problem. Their main problem, and really our main problem too a lot of the time, is that they didn't trust God. Their faith was lacking. They didn't know where they were. They didn't know why they were there. And they didn't trust who was leading them. They direct their grumbles to Moses, but it really was to God. They didn't trust God, and they didn't like their circumstances. And that is a bad combination, if you've ever been in that spot where you don't trust God and you don't like your circumstances. That's a hard spot to be in. Do you ever feel this way or react this way, where you're not sure where you are, why God has you here, how long He's going to make you stay, and where is He, and why is He not helping you? That will make you panic. That'll make you grumble. And it'll make you question God. How long? How long do I have to stay? This wasn't on my map. This wasn't my plan. I wasn't counting on this happening right now. All we can see is our trouble and our lack. But now look at Moses.
He did not respond like his people did. Verse 25 says, Moses cried to the Lord, and the Lord answered him. Moses knew there was nothing that he could do. And he knew that only God could. He knew only God could help them. Only God could save them. He shows a real dependence on God's promise to provide for his people. And God intervened, and he did provide. He turned the bitter water sweet. Mara was what we like to call a teachable moment. Don't you love teachable moments? You love them more when you can kind of teach them to your children. We don't love them so much for ourselves. God taught them a spiritual lesson through a physical provision. He showed them mercy and grace so they would learn to trust him. He wanted them and he wants us to have a deep dependence on his ability to provide. One sign of spiritual maturity is our ability to trust that God will provide. Not if he will, not when and how he will, but that he will, and waiting with faith until he does. God tested them in the wilderness for their own sanctification. Their triumph at the Red Sea had quickly turned to testing. This shows us that there are no shortcuts in the Christian life. There's no direct route straight to the promised land. You know, you can't get on the flyover and go over the wilderness. You got to go through it. And you got to go through the testing that is there to get you to the promised land. And God wants to remind us that we're just strangers and aliens here. We're just passing through. And as we pass through, can we keep singing those songs of triumph that were sung at the Red Sea? Or are we going to grumble? Verse 26 says, if you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord and do that which is right in his eyes and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptian. For I am the Lord, your healer. He's there to heal them. He wants them to know that the safest place they can be is walking in obedience to him. He wants them to trust and obey. He wants their eyes fixed on him as they go through this journey. God doesn't keep them at Mara forever. He doesn't keep us at Mara forever. God leads them to a respite on this journey. Elam always follows Mara. And in verse 27, one little verse about Elam, which is so interesting to me, just that one verse tucked in, where there are 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. This was a lush oasis in the middle of this wilderness. It reminds me of the hope within the wilderness, a rest along the way from the burning of the noontide heat and the burdens of the day. God gave them a respite. Riken wrote, our need for provision is the testing of our faith, just like Israel's was. He tested his people in the hope they would trust and obey them. Springs of water means clean water. A spring means living, clean water. It's different than that stagnant, bitter water. It's water you can use, spring water is, and water that brings nourishment and healing to your body. 12 springs was a lot. 12, one for each tribe of Israel. An abundance, not one stream everybody had to share, but 12 for each tribe. 70 palm trees. And I don't know if you know this, but dates grow on palm trees. So not only were they shaded by these big palm trees, they were given food. They were given a sweet, nourishing fruit, which is interesting because it almost foreshadows the land of milk and honey that they're going to have a sweet something to eat. 70 is the number of elders in Israel. It's also the number of Jacob's family, if you remember. Again, showing an abundance of blessings for them. And you know, God's always going to lead you to Elam at some point. He's not going to leave you in Mara forever. He knew they were thirsty. He knew they were longing for peace and rest. And he brings them to this healing water. God is making himself known as their healer. And, you know, we too are thirsty. We long for peace and rest in this world. And Jesus calls us to himself as God called the people to Elam. John 7:37 says, let anyone who's thirsty come to me and drink. God has made abundant provision to us in Jesus. He is the water of life. If we have Jesus, we have everything we need. They don't stay in Elam very long. In chapter 16, we're told that they set out from there and went to the wilderness of Sin. I was going to read chapter 16 at this point, but I don't think I'm going to be able to. So I'm going to trust you read it and you know what it says. I hope you read it in your groups. they leave Elam. They head south and east, deeper into the wilderness between Elam and Sinai. And again, it does not take long for the grumbling to start. So let's kind of talk about the grumbling. Grumbling is interesting. It's something that it's real easy to spot in others, you know, really easy. And it's really easy to kind of justify it in yourself, to say, well, I mean, I'm only complaining because, you know, I wasn't planning on this. I mean, if I'd known, you know, I would have been prepared and it would be okay. But I didn't know. You know, I mean, it's just real. Grumbling is a funny thing. It's real easy to spot in your teenagers. I don't know if y'all have noticed that. A grumble is not a groan or a lament. We see groaning in the Bible and we see lament in the Bible. Lament is expressing sorrow, grief, or pain to God. It is crying out to God, which is what groaning is, and that is right and good to do. Grumbling is not that. It is complaining, and it's complaining with a bad attitude. It is complaining about what God has and has not provided. And that's interesting. You can complain about what he has provided and what he has not provided. And that's dangerous grumbling to go down that road. It's telling God, this stinks and I'm rebelling against you. I know better than you do what's best for me. And verse 2 tells us that the whole group was complaining. This was a group rebellion. And I bet it was very unpleasant to be in the middle of that. And it's interesting about their complaints, too. They're complaining about not having anything to eat. Well, if you look forward to chapter 17, verse 3, it talks about needing water for their livestock. They had livestock with them. They had animals. They could have eaten an animal. They could have milked an animal and drank the milk. They could have made cheese with the milk. I mean, they had endless possibilities. They just didn't have what they wanted. Now, doesn't that sound familiar to us? That should kind of resonate. They had something to eat. It just wasn't what they wanted. They were discontent with what they had. And in that discontent, what did they do? They started longing for Egypt. It really was easier to get these people out of Egypt than to get the Egypt out of them. And Kevin DeYoung, in his sermon on this passage, says grumbling does three particular things. It distorts the past, it exaggerates the present, and it dishonors God. I thought those were three really interesting points. You know, it distorts the past by making the past look better than the now. They're grumbling about how much better they had it in Egypt than they do now. They're saying, oh, but we sat by this big pot of meat and stirred it and everything was good and we just want to go back to Egypt. We're here, we're hungry, and we're probably going to die out here. They forgot all about the bitterness of their slavery. They forgot their hard labor. They forgot how miserable they were. They were wishing for the good old days that weren't so good. And sometimes, you know, we can be like this. When God gives us a hard providence and we think, I just wish things could be back the way they were. You know? And do you? Do you really? Because that's not good. We struggle with God's providence and plan, and we grumble. And the good old days, when we look back, they really were not that good. Grumbling also exaggerates the present. We can make things seem worse than they really are, and we can turn our wants into needs. Now, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but how many of you have walked into your pantry or opened your refrigerator and said, we don't have anything for supper? How many of your kids have opened it and said, we don't have any food? You do. It's just not what you want. How many of you have ever walked in your closet and said, I don't have anything to wear. I have nothing to wear. It's not true. You know, you're distorting the present by your grumbling. And grumbling dishonors God. It's the most important thing it does. The whole congregation grumbled. And grumbling was one of Israel's besetting sins. It's something that we have seen and continue to see them struggle with. They complained to Moses and Aaron, but who was their grumbling really to? It was to God. And that's what happens with us. We may grumble to our husband, we may grumble to a friend, we may grumble, you know, our grumbling really is to God. We're really grumbling to him that what he's provided or what he has not provided just doesn't suit us. So God has to teach them again and again who he is and make himself known to them. He wants them and us to trust him. So what does he do? He gives them manna. He gives them manna. Verse 12, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall eat bread, and then you will know. God had promised to provide for them, and he did. By this provision, he's showing them who he is. He's the God who provides. He provided one night of quail and then manna every morning for the next 40 years. And manna was a miraculous provision. And actually, the quail was too. Even though they just got one night of it. And we're not going to go off on a tangent on this, but it is interesting if you want to go read about it. Quail are migratory birds. And the fact that enough birds to fill these million people were at this place, at this particular time, flying low enough. I mean, just all these things that had to go just right for quail to be where they were. That was a miracle. And manna is a miracle. Now, just like a lot of things in the Bible, there have been lots of people that have argued about what manna really was. Like, God didn't do that. That's insect excrement. That's blowing from somewhere else. That's blah, blah, blah. Well, John Calvin gave a list of 8 evidences that manna was a miracle. Number 1, manna did not appear until Moses said it would. Number 2, manna was not interrupted by weather or the seasons for 40 years. Number 3, there was enough manna to feed millions of people every day. Number 4, there was twice as much manna on the 6th day. Number 5, the manna corrupted if you tried to keep it, except on the 6th day. Miraculous, wasn't corrupted. Number 6, the other nations did not have it. Number 7, once they got to Canaan, it stopped. Number 8, this portion in the special vessel that the Lord told them to save did not rot. Manna is a miracle. Psalm 105:40 says, they asked, and he brought quail and gave them bread from heaven in abundance. Psalm 78:24-25, and he rained down on them manna to eat and gave them the grain of heaven. Man ate of the bread of the angels. He sent them food in abundance. God rained down heavenly bread for them to eat. And he was specific about it. He told them how much to gather. They were to gather an omer. An omer is about 2 liters. So think of your 2-liter thing of Diet Coke. That's how much you picked up every day for yourself. And there was always enough of it. If some people didn't pick up enough, if some people picked out, it always ended up being 2 liters, an omer for everybody. The manna was fine and frost-like, and I would think that would make it not easy to gather up 2 liters of it. It was 3 to 5 millimeters in size, and that's the size of the tip of a lead pencil, the pointy tip, or the tip of a crayon, like the little kid crayon, you know, it goes off into that little tip. That's about how big manna was. And it looks similar to frost on the ground. They were to gather an omer each day, except on the 6th day, when they gathered twice as much. That's a little aside, you know, don't only gather 2 liters. For them, that would have been really hard. These are agrarian people. These are people that wanted to put things up. You know, they wanted to have enough and build up their provisions. So that would have been a very hard thing, and that would have been something that made no sense at all to them, which is interesting. One commentator says, God wants you to obey the commands that make no sense at all to you. Sometimes it's easy to obey God when things make sense. It's harder when it makes no sense at all to you, but he's asking you to obey him then too. The manna spoiled. You know, it was only good for one day, and God was teaching them not to worry about tomorrow. Maybe we need a little manna gathering to help us. He also wanted them to be content with his provision. He wants the same for us. Jesus taught us to pray in the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread. Not all week, not all month. Give us today what we need. Enough for today, and trust that God will provide more for tomorrow. And it's also a lesson for us too, how much is enough. You know, we always want more, more, more. You know, you've heard the funny saying, how much money is enough? Well, it's $1 more than I have right now. That's how much money is enough. And our culture of accumulation, this is a hard struggle for us, not to want more, 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 but to be content with God's provision for us. The manna instructions were really simple. Trust for today and trust every day. And those instructions still apply to us today. Don't worry about tomorrow. There are new mercies every morning. He's faithful. We must walk by faith and not by sight. Can we believe his provision and trust it, even when we can't see it? Ryken wrote, every time he takes care of our needs or spares us from danger, every time he enables us to repent of our sins or believe in his promises, every time he works things out in a way that seems impossible, we see a little more of his glory. Israel is getting glimpses of his glory in this miraculous provision. He sent the bread to feed them and to teach them to depend on him for all their needs. He sent it daily to train them. And he wants us to look to him daily. He wants us to trust that tomorrow he will provide what we need. He gave manna to them to continue making himself known by meeting their needs. He met their needs every day, over and over, for 40 years. He's showing them his glory, just like he showed them that glimpse in the clouds. There is glory in the providence of God. And if you've ever been in a hard spot and experienced God really meeting you and providing something for you, you know this. We can't always see how he'll provide. We must trust that he will, and trust that he will every day. And this chapter also introduces something else new for them. Not only were they having to live with day-to-day provision and not save anything, they were in this wilderness, but the Lord is introducing to them a Sabbath, a day of rest. Now, this is different from any custom they would have had in Egypt. Pharaoh made them work all the time, and God wants to give them rest. He provides the gift of a Sabbath day for them, a day of rest and worship. The Sabbath was also an invitation for them to trust God. We see in the manna instruction, they're to gather twice what they need on the sixth day, so they will have it on the Sabbath and they won't have to go out and gather it. He's giving them a gift. Gather this. I'm providing for you. You don't have to do any work. This is new for Israel. They were coming out of slavery, and this was probably unimaginable for them to do nothing on this day. The Israelites have to trust him enough to rest. Do you trust him enough to rest? You know, sleep and rest are real big buzzwords right now. Have y'all read anything about sleep kind of helping to balance your hormones? It's a big thing in women's health right now. You don't want your cortisol to spike and be crazy, so you got to get enough sleep. You have to get good sleep, so you might need to take some melatonin, you know, whatever. Rest is good. You know, any good exercise program is going to give you a rest day or two. Days for your muscles to heal and strengthen. You're tearing your muscles down, you exercise. You need healing to build them back up and make them stronger and to prevent injuries from using overworked muscles. Rest is a good thing. God ordains rest. And a few questions for us. I mean, y'all know about resting. You know about the Sabbath. It's not a new concept to anyone in this room. But how are you using your day of rest? Am I using, you know, these are a few questions you can just kind of ask yourself. How am I using my day of rest? Am I using Saturday to prepare for Sunday? Y'all know I have a friend that does her hair every Saturday afternoon. She washes her hair and says, I'm ready for Sunday. So that takes that off her plate. Am I using Saturday to prepare for Sunday? Am I using Sunday to get ahead or get a break? On Monday, do you feel like you rested on Sunday? Would anyone notice your Sunday has special priorities? Do you trust him enough to rest or to sleep? Psalm 121:4 says, behold, he who keeps Israel neither slumbers or sleeps. God is not sleeping so you can. God is not resting so you can. He is at work with his everlasting care of you, and you don't have to do it all. You can depend on him. The God that provided for Israel in the wilderness will also provide for you. This is what the jar is about in 33 and 34. They put an omer of manna in the jar, put it in the golden urn, put it in the Ark of the Covenant with Moses' staff that had budded and with the stone tablets so they could remember. God wanted them to remember a lot of things. He wanted them to remember their atonement, their deliverance, their adoption, and he wanted them to remember how well he cared for them in the wilderness. We need to remember that too, how well he cares for you in the wilderness. God provided this daily manna for 40 years. He provided it every day until they reached Canaan. He also will provide for us every day of our lives here, every day, until we reach the promised land, which the Exodus calls a habitable land, a a land you can live and thrive in, a place where we can live forever, where this pilgrim journey ends in seeing God in all his glory, not just glimpses. Their remembrance was an encouragement to their faith, recalling what God had done for them in the past, helped them to depend on him to provide for the future. Ryken also wrote in his commentary, "The manna in the wilderness was another type, another something from the Old Testament that pointed to Jesus. The manna taught Israel to depend on God for all their needs, but the manna had limitations. The manna was only bread. It could only meet their physical needs, and it could only meet them for a little while. They got hungry again and needed more bread. Manna taught people to look to God for their sustenance and salvation until he sent the true and living bread from heaven. That bread came in the person and work of Jesus, who offered his body on the cross to give life to the world. The meaning of the manna is that we all need Jesus, and he's all we need. The meaning of the manna is that we all need Jesus. God has given us the Lord's Day to remember Jesus and his resurrection. He's also given us the Lord's Supper, the bread and the cup, to remember Jesus' sacrifice for our sins. God has sent us his Son to provide all we will ever need. Jesus said, "I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." He is the source of life. We can feed on him. He is our bread from heaven. He'll provide for all our physical needs and for all our spiritual needs forever. And we can rest because we can rest in his finished work. Sanctification follows salvation. And we're on a sanctification journey. This journey takes us to Marah, but it also takes us to Elim. And God is with us on this journey. He's working on us. He's shaping us to look more like him and to grow in holiness. And Jesus is walking with us. He's walking us home to the promised land. And we can trust him. We can lean on him. We can know that he will provide. We can rest. We can rest in his promises, in his provision, and in his finished work. And because of that, we can keep singing as we go through the wilderness. I want to close with this hymn that sums up what we talked about today. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land. I am weak, but thou art mighty. Hold me with thy powerful hand. Bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more. Feed me with the heavenly manna in this barren wilderness. Be my sword and shield and banner. Be my robe of righteousness. Fight and conquer all my foes by sovereign grace. Open now the crystal fountain whence the healing stream doth flow. Let the fire and cloudy pillar lead me all my journey through. Strong deliverer, be thou still my strength and shield. And when I tread the verge of Jordan, bid my anxious fears subside. Death of death and hell's destruction, land me safe on Canaan's side. Songs of praises, I will ever give to thee. Let's keep singing. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for all that you provide for us, more than we could ever ask or think. We thank you that your provision is perfect. We thank you that it will never end. We thank you most of all for your Son, Jesus, who provides us a way to the promised land and an eternal life with you in your full glory. Lord, go with us today. Help us to keep singing as we go through our wilderness. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.